All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So my question when I read this is, and the question that I want to ask you is, what does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I think that when we say that and we ask that question, a lot of us probably have something in mind, you know, and we can conceptualize what it means to live worthy of the gospel. But to answer that question biblically, we need to take a look at what the Bible says about that, and just to know that how we answer that question actually it reflects on our understanding of the gospel itself, and in so much as we want to be faithful to the gospel and proclaim not our version of the gospel or some deviation or variation of the gospel, but we want to proclaim the true biblical gospel. This also is important to know exactly what Paul means when he says we ought to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And the first way to answer, I think there's two ways to kind of answer this question. One is Paul is about to go into greater depth and show us a few ways that we can live in a manner that's worthy. But even before this, starting in verse 12, Paul talks about, he basically gives his own testimony of things. He's catching up with the Philippian believers. He's been there before. He has started this church from just sort of a ragtag group of people. And he's seen the church progress, and they've been even in the thanksgiving that he gives in the first 11 verses, you see how he has a deep affection for this body of believers, and that he yearns to be with them again. And I think about actually the reason I picked this passage to give some parting thoughts is because I felt a lot of sympathy with Paul's thoughts here in the first chapter. I'm preaching Philippians on Sunday morning, starting in a couple weeks at Calvary Baptist in Georgia. And so I've been meditating and thinking on Philippians a lot lately. And I've read chapter 1 and thought, you know, I really feel Paul, when he talks about the Philippian believers and his yearning to be with them. And I already, even though I'm here, I sense my departure's coming up, and I sense a yearning to not be away from you all and to be close by and to constantly be able to see your progress in the faith and be encouraged by you and to have you encourage me. And so I already feel that tug on my heart. And so I, like Paul, I'm very thankful for you, and I have a great affection for you. And then Paul, he sort of catches up with the Philippians. He wants them to know, they've heard some things about what's going on. They've at least know that he's been imprisoned in Rome. And that's far away. By even the shortest calculation, to travel from Rome to Philippi is 700 miles. And, you know, and I'll be 700 miles away in Georgia, a little under 700 miles away in Georgia, actually. And he wants to let them know, even though he's in prison, here's sort of his take on things and how he's interpreting his experience. And so he kind of, it serves as, verses 12 through 26 serves a dual function of both catching up with them. Here's how my life's gone. Here are things that have happened to me. Here's what you can be praying for me about. But also in the way that he talks about all this, he teaches the Philippians, this is how you ought to think about life, both and just all of life. And so you see, for instance, that he talks about his past sufferings in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened, past tense, to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's talking about his imprisonment. He's talking about all the suffering and the beatings and the misfortune that he's come up against. And he wants to frame that. And what's the most important thing in Paul's mind when he talks about his suffering? Well, it's the gospel. It's the advance of the gospel. And so you can imagine, you know, the Philippians, maybe they send him a letter and ask, you know, "How are you doing, Paul?" And he goes, "Oh, you know, I want you to know that all the stuff that's happened to me, you know, the gospel's going forward." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, but you've been beaten. You're in jail, you know." And he's like, "Yeah, but the gospel." And so he's totally unconcerned for his own well-being. He's on the other hand, excited about what all of his misfortunes mean for the gospel, and it has caused people to believe. Seeing his suffering, it's caused people to be strengthened, emboldened, and he rejoices in that. And then he goes on to talk about verses 14 through 18, talks about sort of present circumstances, and he mentions the fact that there are people in Rome who preach the gospel with good intentions. There's people who preach the gospel out of selfishness and conceitedness and wanting to cause Paul greater affliction. And Paul, even there, even though he has people who are out in the community, who are preaching the message of Christ, and they're doing it from bad motives, and they want to cause more suffering to come to Paul in his imprisonment. Even in that situation, Paul, what does he say in verse 18? He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So his past situation, he gives thanks for the fact that good came out of it and the gospel was advanced. And even in his present situation with people opposing him and just wicked men trying to cause him greater suffering, he's saying, but you know what? They're preaching the gospel, so even though they don't really mean it, even though they have bad intentions, at least Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then he talks about, you know, his future plans. In verse 25 and 26, Paul says, he's talking about going back and forth. Is it better for me to live or die? He wants to, in a sense, he wants to die because he knows that he's suffering greatly, and to die would mean to go and be with Christ, and that is a good thing. And yet, he knows that the Philippians need him, and the gospel has work that God will do through him to advance the gospel. And so he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And so you see, he's thinking about his past, his present, his future, what his plans and his desires are for the future, and in everything, how he looks at his life, the most important thing is Christ. And so we're all on board with being Christ-centered in our interpretation of Scripture. We're all on board with being Christ-centered in our preaching. But Paul says it's in every way, and in your whole life, how you live ought to be centered on Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And so Paul is here, and throughout Philippians, is going to present himself and other men as examples to follow. And that's part of his instruction, is to present men who you can follow. And we need to know as a church that there are certain men that we can follow, certain men and women. And as we're trying to discern who in the church should we follow, whose example is worthy of imitation, who is living in a manner worthy of the gospel, I think we look at the example of Paul and say, men and women who are doing what he's doing, who are understanding all of their circumstances, their past, things that have been done to them, misfortune that's occurred in their lives, suffering they've faced, the present situations. As Paul says in the end of the letter, you know, I know the secret to contentment, whether, you know, I'm in abundance or in need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So even in present circumstances, no matter what those circumstances are, or even just thinking about the future, thinking about desires and ambition, when you see men and women who in all of those things, their primary focus is Christ, is the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel, you know, here's a man or woman that I can follow and it's worth imitating their life and example. And so Paul turns in verse 27, though, to instruction. So he's giving his own life as an example, and the way he interprets his life is an example for us. But now he goes from the first person, here's what happened to me, to here's my instruction for you and how you ought to live. And so Paul starts off in verse 27 by instructing us that our life should visibly demonstrate where our true citizenship lies. And I see that if you look in your footnote, maybe your Bible translation actually uses the word citizen, but some of your Bible translations, if you have the ESV, they put an alternate translation in the footnote. So if you look down at the little number one footnote there, mine says Greek, only behave as citizens worthy. So it would literally be translated, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a funny word that actually does mean live in a manner worthy, but has sort of connotations of citizenship and living as a good citizen. And so some Bible translations take that differently. But I think it's important for our understanding of Philippians and what we're going to see this evening, because Philippians is written to this church that's in a Roman colony. And so not everywhere in the Roman Empire would be considered a colony. You know, Jerusalem's not a Roman colony. It's just a place in the Roman Empire. And because Philippians has that designation of Roman colony, they have a lot of the privileges of Rome itself. And they have the people who live there are citizens, which unlike our country, you know, because of the 14th Amendment, anyone born in the United States is a citizen of the United States. But in Rome, that wasn't the case. Citizenship was given to the leading families of the city of Rome. It was given to the senators and the officials, and it would be given to men who showed themselves worthy in battle. And so it was a real privilege to be a Roman citizen. And way back in the, before this ever took place, Caesar, Octavian and Mark Antony, they captured the city and they threw out the assassins who killed Caesar, Julius Caesar. And so they established Philippi in Macedonia, where our missions team just got back from, in Greece. They established it as a Roman colony and settled military veterans there, gave them the status of citizen. And so in the middle of a Greek-speaking culture, Philippi stood as sort of a bastion of Roman culture. And they had Roman architecture, Roman language. They spoke Latin. The coins and the buildings were inscribed with Latin phrases. And here's why this is important. It's because the Philippians, especially Philippian believers, had this tremendous pressure to conform to Roman culture. And probably even more so than people who lived in Rome. If you think about it, you know, if you live in Rome, you just act normal, and you're Roman, right? You know, that's just how you act. You conform to those around you. You're influenced by a lot of things that are going around you, but it sort of happens more organically. And so people who, even believers who live in Rome, aren't facing this pressure to be conformed to something else. But in Philippi, everybody is very self-consciously imitating the city of Rome and their culture, their ways of talking, and their values and their virtues. And so there's this very self-conscious group of people. They want to be like Romans. And so as soon as someone comes in and sort of starts acting differently than what the Romans act like in the Roman culture, they're quick to point that out. And in fact, Paul, when he comes to Rome, you see this in Acts 16, he is after setting a slave girl free who's been demon-possessed, her handlers who are making money off of her fortune-telling, they complain to the magistrates that they say that Paul and Silas are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So you can see that sort of that emphasis that, look, we need to, as Romans, even though they're really Philippians, right? But as Romans, we need to act and behave a certain way, and they're advocating other cultural ideals and virtues, and they ought to be dealt with. And so the magistrates throw them in prison, and we all know what happens with the earthquake and the Philippian jailer coming to Christ along with his family. But you can see all Paul's doing is simply being a Christian. He's doing what you all do on a daily basis or a weekly basis. They're worshiping together. They're sharing the good news. They're living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And just that, just simply living as a Christian, gets Paul imprisoned and beat. And then he's asked not to return to the city. Okay, I'm back. Everybody online will be very confused by the, I'm not going back and teaching over that again. So Paul wants us to know that, you know, our lives will be visibly demonstrated. You can't hide your Christian virtues, because at the point where you decide to hide it, probably what you've done is you've sold out and you've chosen to have a virtue that the world demonstrates and that's not a part of your heavenly citizenship. And so in light of that, Paul says, even though I'm 700 miles away, even if I'm not able to come visit you again, I want to hear of you. I want a report to go out that far of your reputation. And even later on in verse 28, he's talking about, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. He goes on, but the idea here is that the way we live is going to be visible to our watching opponents. There are going to be people who don't agree with us, and they see the way we live, and they're going to oppose us. And the way we live will be a sign to them. And I think about this, and I think that this is my desire with Paul, is being far away in Georgia, and I hope that my next visit is not prolonged, that I'm able to come back, see Cade graduate, or come back for a T4G conference and stay with you guys in the spring and visit often, bring Lauren and Molly back with me and enjoy fellowship. That even if that visit's prolonged, you know, I want to be able to, and it's so easy now of social media, but I want to see those pictures of baptisms, and I want to hear about how the gospel is unashamedly being proclaimed from the pulpit, as I know it will, but even in the pews and in your workplaces and among your family and friends, as I also know it will. And so it just would do me so much good to hear of how the gospel is going forward from this church into Henryville. You know, I can't wait to hear about when this church plants its first church and branches off, and the men that this church continues to train for gospel ministry and such as this. And so my encouragement is to, for you as well, live a life that's worthy of the gospel, so that, well, for many reasons, you know, to honor your Lord, right, to bring glory to Christ, to see lost people saved, and then way down on the list, so that Logan in Georgia will hear about you and will give glory to God based on the reputation that you have and based on the news that I'm hearing. And I know you will, because there's so many people here who just love Jesus and love his gospel. But if you're to maintain your loyalty to the kingdom of heaven, your heavenly loyalty, and if you're to live worthily of the gospel for the rest of your life here in Henryville, wherever the Lord takes you, we've got to be aware of a couple things. And Paul gives us some instruction. He gives us three things in verses 27 and 28 that can help us do this. But let me just say beforehand, kind of give a little warning in a sense, that when we're opposed, and most of us can see opposition coming, if you follow the news, the media, you can see on the fringes, you know, a judge in Kentucky or a baker in Oregon or a florist in Phoenix being financially burdened by an establishment, a religious establishment, basically, where the government is saying, if you hold Christian convictions, then we're going to fine you out the wazoo if you want to be a business or you want to be a government official. You cannot maintain your Christian convictions with a clear conscience and still have any sort of influence in society. You see that on the fringes, but I don't think it's come to Henryville yet or even southern Indiana, but increasingly you'll see that opposition coming. And here's what's going to happen, and this is what already has happened in many places in the world. When the church is faced with opposition, we have a temptation to do one of several things. We can be bold. We can see people demanding that we bend to the will of a new morality that we know is no morality and is wickedness and opposes God. And we can be bold and assertive in establishing the truth, but be abrasive and be ungodly in the way we do that. And so you can just think of, this is easy to do on Facebook, where you're not face-to-face with somebody, you can't see their humanity, and you can just lash out. You're so frustrated with the way Christians are treated that you just lash out. And so, yeah, you're making the truth known. No one doubts that you stand for the Bible, right? But what people also understand is that you're not a very loving person, right? You're abrasive, and you're not fun to be around, and you're not someone that they like to be friends with, and they don't think you care about them. And so that's a temptation. It'll be to be bold, but to be abrasive and to not care what the world thinks, and just, you know, not sell out, but be ungodly. Another temptation will be to be humble. but be timid and to be too reserved in our witness. And so we don't want to speak out against our more controversial stances on social media or in person or at work or among family members, because we don't want to step on anybody's toes, and we don't want to come across, if we're honest, some people don't want to come across as a bigot, or they don't, you know, they know they're going to be treated as a weirdo or a bigot or a hateful person. They don't want that. They want to be treated as someone who loves Jesus and loves people, and so you just kind of shy back from the truth, and you don't hold fast to the gospel as you should, because you're too humble and you're timid. Or we can be tempted to kind of take a combination of both of those things, to where we are very loving with people, even to a fault in the world, where we're not willing to do the truly loving thing, which is to tell the truth. But in the church, because we feel afraid to express our frustrations outside of the church, we are divisive and abrasive with one another, and we can sow seeds of disunity with one another, selfishly and immaturely. And so we've got to be on guard against all those temptations that, like, you know, if you corner a dog, you know, it's going to act in one way or another, and we're going to act one way or another whenever we're cornered, and when we're opposed, persecuted, oppressed, silenced, and that sort of thing. And so instead of that, right, here's how we should live worthy of the gospel, according to Paul. And this is what I want to see this from you, and hear a report that this church is doing this 100%, and just be so proud of my church in Henryville. First thing is that we ought to stand boldly without yielding, refusing to yield. So look at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm." And then he goes on, he talks about striving. And so there's this idea here of we have the truth of the gospel, we know what the Bible teaches, and we know what people need to hear to be saved, and we stand firm on it. We refuse to yield and to give ground. When the world says, okay, maybe the Bible is a little behind the times when it comes to understanding gender or human sexuality, and you need to just kind of adjust your thinking here, so you can still love and you can still know there's sin in the world, but you need to understand that this is not a sin, what the Bible calls a sin. It's wrong when it says that homosexuality is a sin, or you know, changing your gender or having an abortion or something like that, or anything, sexual promiscuity. And we ought to stand boldly for the truth of the gospel, that we serve a holy God who is eternal and powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, and he will by no means let sin go unpunished, and that we're sinners, and that we know what sin is from Scripture, from God revealing it to us, and we will not back down and calling sin a sin, whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in the life of others. But we do that because we love people, because we want them to know the love that's available in Jesus Christ, who's come to us as a man in order to purchase us and to die for our sins, so that we might be reconciled with God. And we preach repentance and what's necessary to be saved, the response that God requires of us. We will stand boldly on these things. That is a key component of living worthy of the gospel. Some people like to downplay truth and talking about the Christian life. It's more about love, and it's about the example we set and the way that we treat people, and who am I to call you out, and who am I to judge you, and, you know, misquoting the verse that says, "Judge not that you be not judged," to mean that we can never say anything about other people's flaws or sins. And we need to understand that the Bible says we must bear witness to the world about their sin and about their unrighteousness, so that they see their need for a Savior, right? The first use of the law is to show people that they are truly sinners, and they stand judged by God, and they need a Savior. And so we stand boldly, and we refuse to yield when pressure comes. But secondly, we need to stand together, united in solidarity. Paul says in verse 20, also in verse 27, that we're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and that our striving is side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so we get this idea that, you know, just as important as it is to stand independently for the truth, it's important for us to link arms and to be unified together united as the body of Christ in order for our witness to mean something. Because you can imagine how ridiculous it would seem to the outside world that your witness would be outwardly, boldly sharing the truth, but inwardly in the church, there's disunity, there's selfishness, there's backbiting and unlovingness, and we need to be on guard against that. You know, John 13:35 talks about, you know, that the world will know us by our love for one another. And so we need to be known by our love for one another, even as we're making the truth known. That's key to our witness. It's really silly to think that we can boldly express our Christian faith and not care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have that concern. And the reason ultimately that this is so crucial and so important is that we as the church, this isn't just a building where we have the opportunity to meet together and it just benefits us. If we come, great. If we don't come, that's fine. What matters is me and Jesus. But no, this is the body of Christ. If we leave this fellowship, or we leave any fellowship, as long as we're together meeting with a local body of believers, then we're joined to the body of Christ. When we try to be Lone Ranger Christians, we're separating ourselves from the body of Christ. And whenever we have disunity, and whenever we're, even if we're staying in the church, and we're committed to coming to church every time the doors are open, but there's disunity amongst us, then we're still separating ourselves from the body of Christ, and we're tearing apart the one body that has its head in Jesus Christ. And so if we want unity with Christ, and we have to have unity with Christ in order to be saved, right? Our union with Christ is what makes us right with God. It's based on his righteousness that we are viewed as righteous by God himself. And so we want to cling to Christ and be unified with him. But how can we be unified with Christ if we're not unified with his body? The two come as sort of a package deal. And so as much as we just love Jesus and we're all about our relationship with Jesus and drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, we need to draw near to one another and seek the unity of the body of Christ as a church. And so we're going to stand boldly for the truth. We're going to stand together, united, as Christ's body. And we need to also stand calmly, enduring opposition. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." The fact of the matter is that we can, as a church, take a little bit of a doomsday, sort of doom and gloom outlook on the world. And assumption is probably Christians have always done this, but we tend to think, man, the world's never been worse, and our situation's never been this bad, and I think we'd find that it could get a lot worse. But to take this idea that, man, it's just all going downhill, and our culture is being destroyed, and we're going to be imprisoned, and it's just all over, and we just need to give up on society, and have this sort of just negative, pessimistic attitude, that doesn't accord with the gospel. And it's a bad witness for the gospel. If you're the way you talk about the faith, the way you talk about things is mainly negative, then you're out of step with the gospel, friends. Because the gospel brings a lot of hope, even into the worst situations, even into the persecution under Nero Caesar, you know, whenever the Christians were burned to light Caesar's garden and things like that, you know. The great persecution in the world under ISIS in Syria and Iraq, you know, you've got Christians being beheaded and crucified and burned. And yet we know that even there, those Christians ought to have hope. And be optimistic and positive, because we serve a God that raises the dead. And so the worst enemy that we can possibly face, and the worst thing that we could possibly have done to us, right? Murder, right? Martyrdom. It's no problem for our God. And actually, we're raised to the new heavens and the new earth, and we get to be in the presence of Jesus forever. And so we're not like pagans or atheists who think, you know, it's this life that we have to live, And then it's just we cease to exist. And so what happens now is what matters. And if my life is terrible, then I'm without hope and, you know, I despair. We have the great hope that no matter what happens, no matter what they do to us, we can have joy. And Paul, he's full of joy and rejoicing in this letter, even as he's imprisoned. And he knows, he thinks, you know, I think that there's more work for me to do. He thinks, I know that I'm probably going to come back to Philippi because I sense that God needs me to go there and that you need me for your encouragement. But Paul admits, I may not. I may die here, and to die is Christ. And so he has, even in death, he thinks, you know, if I'm persecuted, if I'm murdered, killed, martyred, if I'm alive and I'm able to go to Philippi and suffer there, that, you know what? Both are, one's Christ, the other's gain. And so we ought to stand and take our stand calmly and take a long view of our lives and our faith that, you know what, we're going to be around here, God willing, for a long time. And you know, even if we're persecuted, even if bad things happen, that we can approach all of that with joy. And that is living a life worthy of the gospel. And it's a great witness. You look at Paul's example. I mean, he's in the jail. And not even a good jail with closed circuit television and people playing cards on a table, you know, in the middle of a pod and getting fresh meals and things, you know. As much as that might, in our minds, we look at Clark County and we're thinking, that's terrible. But no, Paul faced much worse circumstances. He was beaten before throwing in something that was more like a dungeon. And yet, what does he do with Silas? At midnight, he's singing gospel hymns, and people are just like throwing trash at him, probably telling him to shut up because they're trying to sleep. And yet, you know, it's a witness for Christ that what is this faith and what is this hope that even in the midst of the darkest situations, that they can be singing joyful hymns and take this positive outlook. So we stand boldly. We're solid on the truth. We stand together. We're united. We have love for one another. We're like Paul, and that our focus, when we look back on the past things, our present situation, our future ambition, our focus isn't inward on ourselves and how all of this affects me and what my preferences are and how I'm being treated, but it's how does my life spread the gospel and bring glory to Christ. When we have that outlook and we're unified with one another, and we take that calm, hopeful, joyful outlook, then we're able to bring honor to Christ, bear witness to the gospel, and live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope these thoughts are useful. I want to just conclude by just telling you how much you've all meant to me and my family. And for 2 years and I think 9 months, 8 months or so now, we've been able to serve as your student minister and wife, and really I sense that I've been blessed more than I've blessed. I feel like that I've grown more than I've called other people to grow, and I've been more encouraged than I've encouraged other people. But it's been so wonderful, and I just, you know, I can't express in words how much of a blessing that this has been to me to have this time with you all, and your patience with me as a young and experienced pastor, kind of a goober at times, and you know, not always making the best decisions or saying the right things, and enduring my early sermons that were far worse, if you can imagine, than even these later sermons. But just so very blessed, and I just thank God, and I'll never stop thanking God for you all. And I want you to know that even as I go from here with a very clear sense that I'm following God's leading and that God is calling me away from here, knowing that I gave every opportunity for Calvary to look at another pastor. Even though in my heart I looked forward to that opportunity and I desired that ministry, but, you know, I told them, you know, if you could just put this process on hold for 2.5 months and then call me back, and I've got a baby on the way, thinking they're not going to call me back. They're going to look at other pastors. I'm young. I'm relatively inexperienced. And they waited and they felt like God was calling. And there's other situations that I love to talk about where I just see so clearly that God has moved in this ministry. But even as that's coming, I want you all to know that this church is so close to my heart, and even to me, and Lauren, we're talking about this, that it feels as if this has become our home church and our sending church to a new ministry, that we won't be quickly forgetting you all. And I want you to keep us in your prayers, and we're going to keep you in our prayers. And we really would like you to come visit us. We've got a guest bedroom, and we've got a guest house that a member of the church down the road has said that anybody from Southern Indiana who wants to come visit you can stay at. And that's true. We love for y'all on the way to a cruise or vacation to come swing by and worship with us on a Sunday. But do keep us in your prayers and keep in touch. And we want to keep in touch with you. And more importantly than all of that, as much as I
I'm going to miss you all, and I'm sure you'll miss Lauren at least, and Molly. But and as much as that's on my heart right now, I just want to say that, you know, as I'm looking at this passage and as I'm just meditating on it and thinking about even how I'm going to preach it when I come to it in Georgia, just wanting so much for me not to be remembered or Lauren not to be remembered, but for more than anything, for my encouragement to you to be that you stay unyieldingly attached and close to the gospel, as you have done from well before I got here, and you're going to continue doing far, longer than I, after I'm long gone, because that's just part of the DNA here, this people. And I pray that my prayer for you is that would be the case well into the future, and that I would even from Georgia be able to praise God for that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, I thank you so much for my ministry and for the great grace that it's been in my life and for these people, and I thank you for your word. And I pray that these thoughts were helpful, and I pray that this church would guard the gospel for as long as it is a church, and that many people would come to know the Lord through these men and women who are sitting here in the sanctuary today. God, I pray that you would keep our relationships close, and that we would continue to be able to encourage one another and love one another and have fellowship periodically. God, I do pray that. And I pray that as we go from here, that we would honor you, and ultimately that your name would be great in Henryville and would be great in Deering. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.